Right, this evening, to begin, I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians. Before we get to Moses, we'll draw some principles about ourselves and our lives as believers in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. It will be the first place that we do some reading here tonight in Galatians, chapter 5. Before we read about the problem that Moses face when he lost control of his emotion and his brain switched off, defaulted to what he was accustomed to doing before he learned to walk with the Lord. And we'll be reading about his failure of the flesh. So we'll begin by reading a few passages in the New Testament about the flesh problem that we all have. Then we'll get to our main story of the evening from Numbers chapter 20, the failure of Moses, and then seek to conclude with a couple of lessons learned to really apply what can we take from this and what can we understand about our own relationship with the Lord and what failure and failure to walk with the Lord might reveal about us and what it might lead to in terms of consequences as well. But I wanted to start reading in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, because we have a flesh problem. We have a struggle, and we will be learning from the life of Moses, an Old Testament believer. But keep in mind, he certainly was a believer. Moses knew the Lord personally and intimately. He was called a friend of God because of how he spoke openly with the Lord, and the Lord spoke openly with him. And while not all saints before Christ were indwelt with the Holy Spirit like we are in the church age today, you could even make an argument about Moses specifically that he was certainly empowered by the Holy Spirit, at least at times. But there's a great deal of parallel, and we can really get an inside look at what Moses was doing and what he was thinking as we learn about his life. But if you've got your Bible open to Galatians 5, we'll jump into the instruction given in Galatians 5, verse 16. And the Apostle Paul is the author, the human author of the book of Galatians. And he's given this instruction to believers about how to conduct their lives, how to walk. He says in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And now I'm sure when Moses got to the end of the episode we'll read today, he was able to look back in hindsight and say, "I wish I hadn't done that. Those were not the actions that I really can stand by, and I wish it would have gone differently." He had some regret, no doubt. But this is a common experience that all of us have, a unique definition of the believer in Christ today is we are alive to God, we are rightly related to God, but in these bodies that we currently live in, we still have a problem with our old self, our sinful nature, here called in Galatians the flesh. And that is the old nature that every believer still retains that has this desire to serve itself, and that is going to be in contrast to the desires of our newly created spirit and the desire of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. If we keep reading in Galatians 5, verse 18 goes on to say, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Galatians is all about how we are free from the law and what life with the Spirit of God looks like. Not a list of rules, things that we must do, but we are free. But what do we do with that freedom is really the issue. Verse 19 and following speaks of all that the flesh loves to do, and we're all capable of everything on this list. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." That's quite the list of sin, "of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that's not a list of things that we must do in order to not go to hell. This is a list of things that our flesh wants to do. And we're reminded, even by the end of verse 21, that those are the very reasons that God's wrath does rest on sinners. But as believers in Christ, we are forgiven of all sin. This is an issue of how our practice in life plays out. And then verse 22 gives us the beautiful contrast of what the Spirit of God, which is fighting against our flesh, what the Spirit of God is seeking to produce. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no, excuse me, there is no law. And that's a list of things that usually characterize Moses. Many times we've looked at how he's responded to situations with long suffering, with kindness, with gentleness. But he had a problem with that on one occasion that we'll study tonight. But again, the struggle described in Galatians 5, 16, and 17 is something that every believer feels. Every believer feels this battle. That is going on inside of us, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, one other passage in the New Testament that I wanted to use as a point of reference to think through the life of Moses tonight is Romans chapter 8. And I just wanted to look at verses 3 through 5. I've got them up here, which tells about the same struggle that Galatians 5 talks about, but it makes it very clear that this is a struggle of the mind. Romans 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, indicating that we could never keep God's perfect law because of our flesh. That was the weak point. If someone tries to keep the law, they're going to fail. They're going to fail to live righteously because of their flesh. But then Paul goes on to write this: God accomplished righteousness by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in a human body. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, referring to how Christ died as our substitute. Verse 4, here's an outcome of his death on our behalf. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then, if that sounds too theoretical to make much sense of, verse 5 puts it into a little bit more concrete terms. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so, if you're just looking at your own life, for example, and you're wondering, why did I do something wrong? Why did I do that thing that I did not want to do? You can at least trace it back this far. My mind was set on the things of the flesh. My mind was set on selfish ambitions, things that were contrary to God's will. But those who live according to the Spirit, that will walk in fellowship with the Lord, will have their mind set on things of the Spirit. So that battle that's going on always begins in our minds and the way that we think, which affects the things that we believe, the things that we believe about God at this moment and what his plans are for us. And so I wanted to use those two passages as a touch point to understand the struggle that we all face as we have a desire to do what is good, but sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we slip up and do things that are very much outside of God's will, which is really something very similar to what happened in the life of Moses. So you can take your Bible now and turn back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 20, is where we'll study Moses this evening. And what happened in this account where Moses failed is he failed in the area of anger. And you don't have to turn to all these passages, but I wanted to share a few passages as a reminder. We've gone through many of these accounts. Moses has a past that includes some anger problems. He, I believe, has grown in maturity by the time we get to Numbers chapter 20, especially compared to this first account that we have of Moses and his anger in Exodus chapter 2. This was when he was 40 years old. He was raised in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 2, beginning verse 11, says this: Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So on that account, Moses acted impulsively, and this wasn't because he was some naive, foolish man necessarily. He was well educated, He was well educated in the ways of the Egyptians, as well as in some respect, he was educated about the God of his ancestors, the God of the Hebrews. He was well respected in Egypt at this time. Some were even expecting him to be the next pharaoh. But here at 40 years old, already with plenty of experience in life that should have taught him that murder was a bad idea. No matter what culture you live in, at least most cultures recognize that murder is not worth it. That's not the ideal way to handle situations. He still slipped into a problem of anger, and his anger got the better of him at this moment. We have a little bit of divine commentary on this in the New Testament. When Stephen was giving a speech about the history of the Hebrew people, he said this, Acts 7:24, describing Moses, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And so what we can take from that description in Acts chapter 7 is that he was taking vengeance into his own hands, which is something that rightly belongs to God and not to him. And in the failure that we'll read about in Numbers chapter 20, we'll notice that he takes the perspective of he's doing something that really only belongs to God. And so there's a skewed perspective that led to an action out of anger going wrong. So that's one account of Moses having a problem with anger. Another interesting account of Moses and his anger is found in Exodus 11, verses 4 through 8, which begin by saying, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking to Pharaoh and he's explaining the 10th plague about the death of the firstborn. But apparently, Moses was not in a good mood at that time. That passage tells us after he explained the death of the firstborn, 10th plague, verse 8, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, God had called Moses to be a messenger to Pharaoh, but I don't think God called him to lose his temper with Pharaoh. And the account there in Exodus chapter 11 added an extra description here, not just that he was upset, but that he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. That's an emphatic description that he was really angry. He was beyond self-control at that point. And this is a recurring problem in the past of Moses that snuck up again later on. One last event that we can point to prove that Moses really did have an anger problem is found in Exodus 32, which is when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone and heard the dancing and eventually saw the golden calf. And he was, in this case, rightfully upset, but I don't think we can say he handled his emotion well at this time. Exodus 32:19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And now on this occasion, it was absolutely right to be angry at his countrymen for their idolatry, for their rejection of God, for their impatience. But the record of scripture does not anywhere claim that the way Moses handled his anger here over the golden calf was God's way of handling it. I wanted to just throw in a couple of New Testament passages that help us think through what we ought to be doing with emotion, what we ought to be doing with especially anger. James said this in James 1, 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, God doesn't need us to fix things by getting angry and doing something. He doesn't need us to seek vengeance on those that deserve it. He wants us to be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man, whatever we can do out of anger, is not going to fix things. It will not produce the righteousness of God. Now, most of the life of Moses is characterized by things like humility and patience and prayer, but Moses was not too perfect to fail. He was not too holy to fail. And that's something that we need to recognize about Moses, and then likewise about ourselves. He might have been the most humble man on the face of the earth, but even he was plagued by pride. So the most humble man on the face of the earth is still a proud man. And that's something that will always be true of us in some way, so long as we have the flesh lusting against the spirit within us. And the account in Numbers chapter 20 will describe an occasion when the natural, the sinful, the human anger shows up in his life. And perhaps one reason that Moses failed in this way is that he saw himself being on God's side of the conflict. And that's always a dangerous way to be partly right and partly wrong. When we see ourselves as angry for the right reasons, it's a righteous indignation, then we're much more likely to be deceived about how we should act in our anger. But if you're open to Numbers chapter 20, we'll read here soon. I've got a simple outline of this passage. We'll look at verses 1 through 13. First of all, we'll read of familiar complaints, then we'll read about seeking God's ways, then we'll read of Moses' failure, and then we'll read about how God saw everything clearly. But first of all, Numbers 1 or 20, verses 1 through 5 are the familiar complaints. We'll just read through this passage, these first 5 verses of the chapter. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, which I understand to be actually in the 39th year of their wandering. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." And that's the familiar complaints of the people. And so the basic complaint is there's no water. We've heard this before. And they gathered against Moses. It's also typical of the pattern we've seen before. And they're lamenting, "If only we had died. Our situation right now, our circumstances are so bad, it would have been better for us if we would have died earlier." And then their minds keep going back to Egypt, how great Egypt was when they were slaves in a terribly hard bondage. They must have forgotten some of those details. But those are the familiar complaints that many times in the past Moses handled very well with patience and love for a contrary people. But at this time, he has a little bit of trouble. He began well. Numbers 20, verses 6 through 8 show Moses, along with Aaron, his brother, seeking God's ways. Let's read those verses. Pick it up in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So that's how they went and appropriately sought the Lord's wisdom and heard the Lord's answer. So we can ask the simple question, what was the response of Moses and Aaron? And immediately it was prayer, which is how they've responded in the past. And this was certainly starting out well, seeking God's ways. And what was the answer from the Lord? He had instruction ready for him right away, and it was basically a twofold instruction: was bring your rod and then speak to the rock. Now, this will immediately sound familiar if you've read through the life of Moses. This is not the first time that the people complained about water and God provided water out of a rock. And in the past, we read about this in the book of Exodus. The instruction at that time to Moses was bring the rod and take the rod and strike the rock, and I will cause water to spring forth from the rock to water all the people's flocks and give them water to drink as well. But here the instruction was different than last time. Still bring your rod, but don't use it, apparently. The instruction was to speak to the rock, and the Lord would bring water out of the rock. Now, that the rod that Moses carried had become a symbol of this is the rod of God, it was called at times, and it was a symbol that God was working through Moses. Moses was the appointed leader that the Lord wanted to use, And that would be of significance to show the people that this is the leadership of God through the hands of Moses. But again, the instruction was bring your rod and speak to the rock. And then we'll read about Moses' failure. It's a very brief account here. We'll see, did Moses bring the rod? Yes. But did Moses speak to the rock? And the answer is no. I'll read verses 9, 10, and 11 and see how Moses acts. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good. And he said to them, things start to go a little sideways here. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So it's really interesting what Moses does and then what the Lord does. First of all, how did Moses speak to the people? And I think this is telling of where his heart is at the moment. First of all, we can say that Moses spoke to the people with condescending anger, and secondly, with an unwarranted authority. And his words are recorded for us in verse 10. First of all, he said, "Hear now, you rebels." Now, you've maybe heard the saying, every accusation is an admission, and that's not entirely true. There are times when you can accuse someone honestly without any hypocrisy at all. But sometimes it certainly is true that there's some irony, some hypocrisy in an accusation. And in this case, when Moses says, "Hear now, you rebels," there's a great deal of irony because his heart is rebellious at that very moment. And we'll see that as we hear God's evaluation of Moses at this time. But Moses starts out by saying, "Hear now, you rebels." He's chewing them out, he's yelling at them. And all the while, Moses was in the process of rebelling against God in a different way. The rebellion that Moses was concerned about is you people are complaining and you're not trusting God's plan. And you don't think he's as powerful as he's proven himself to be. He was jealous for God's glory, and so this is almost good on Moses' behalf, but he took on a posture of anger that was condescending and really unfitting. And then he also spoke with an unwarranted authority. And what I mean by that is he was claiming to be more equal with God than he ought to have. And you notice that as you're reading, he asked the question, speaking as if he and God are together on this, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And perhaps that we refers to him and his brother Aaron, but it seems as though they're placing themselves as authority and leaving God out of the picture, as it were, here. And of course, it is true that God planned to use Moses to bring water out of the rock, but Moses acted independently of God here. And one thing we can take from that simply is not everything that people say is done in the name of the Lord is truly something that the Lord is involved in. And this seems to be a momentary lapse in judgment on Moses' part. If he were able to step back and see the situation as an outsider, he would be able to say much more calmly, "Well, I know that God is powerful and that Moses is really nothing." Moses knew about the power of God, and he had actually trembled before God many times in the past. He knew who God was. He knew about God's power. But in this moment, it's as though he stops thinking, or at least stops thinking clearly, and acts as though that he has the authority to speak and the authority to execute God's plans, which were really changed from God's plans. So he's acting with some authority that he really doesn't have. He's acting as if he and God are equal partners. Now, he would never claim and say this out loud, "I can tell God what to do," or "I'm equal with God," or "I can change God's plans and make it work out better." He wouldn't say it outright like that, but in the practice of his own mind, which was overrun with emotion at this moment, he fell into some wrong thinking, which then in turn led to wrong actions. He was wrong both in his words and what he did with that rod. He struck the rock, and it even says he struck the rock twice, which I think indicates he was really taken a couple of swings at it to make sure he could be as dramatic as possible. He was maybe even taking some anger out on the rock. I guess that's better than striking the people with the rod. It's maybe what he was tempted to do. He had to let that aggression out in some way. But at this time, he let his emotion get the better of him. And God is not silent on what we should do with emotion, what we should do with anger, even. Another New Testament passage that speaks to this problem with out of control emotion is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, in the context of instruction for how believers ought to walk before God. God says this: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil," which indicates that when we do act out of wrath, when we do allow anger to get control of our thinking, that's a time when the devil has won. We've given some place to the devil in our mind when we act out of control in that sense. And so in this case, Moses had let his emotion get the better of him. He was not in control. This was not an exhibition of self-control wrought by the Spirit of God, but rather his anger was in control of him, and his mind was not able to operate as well as it normally would. So Moses clearly failed here. But even despite that, what did God do through Moses? This is amazing. Despite Moses' failure, he worked an amazing miracle through Moses. Now, this is another example of God doing something differently than I would. If I would have been in God's shoes at this moment, I would have called out with a loud voice from heaven and said, "Moses is wrong here. He wasn't supposed to do it that way. I'm going to set him aside and let Aaron do the speaking because that usually goes better." And I would have, if I would have been in God's shoes there, I would have used this as an opportunity to rebuke Moses publicly as possible and say, "Nope, this is not what my plan was." But yet, God doesn't do that outright. The rebuke will come, but even with Moses' failure here, God still provided the water. He still made the water come out of the rock. He still blessed the people through Moses. Numbers 20, verse 11 is a display of God's amazing grace toward Moses and toward all the people, which is a very cool example of God blessing people that rebel against him, people that are far from perfect. And that seems to be at least one way that God likes to work. He likes to surprise us with how gracious he can be. Wanted to share a quote from Charles Swindoll, who was writing about this account and was reflecting on God's grace in still providing the water through the rock. And he says, "It's remarkable, isn't it? This thing called grace. It was grace that brought forth that clear stream of fresh water for the rebellious Israelites, as well as for ill-tempered Moses." And this account puts God's grace on full display. Maybe that was more important for God to show than his plan, which was better than Moses' plan. It was more important at this moment for God to show his grace. But he did have some words for Moses, which we'll read about in verse 12. Numbers 20, verses 12 and 13 show us that God saw everything clearly. Even though he was gracious, he was not blind. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" And then in conclusion, "This was the water of Meribah," which means contention, "because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." And so the result is still God's name was made great. God was still hallowed among them, but not in the way that he had wanted Moses to cooperate. But I wanted to just draw some things out simply here. What happened from God's perspective? What went wrong here? God doesn't say, "Shame on you for not following my instructions," although that's true. What God says to him is, "You did not believe me." That's what went wrong. What went wrong is he failed. Moses failed to believe God. Moses and Aaron together are guilty of this sin of unbelief. But the problem was, "You did not believe me." And then We can also ask the question, why did God care so much about this public act of disobedience? It said there in verse 12, the words of God, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. It's as if Moses was getting in the way of God's glory. Moses was getting some glory because of the way that he did this. Moses was looking big and strong. But the Lord had a different plan, how he wanted his nature to be revealed. And so this was a missed opportunity to have the people see God's character in a new way that God was trying to accomplish. Although the people did learn a lesson, nonetheless, to be in awe of God, but it was not the way that God had planned. And this led to his ultimate consequences. We can ask, for Moses' sake, what are the consequences of this sin? God went on to say, therefore, here's the consequences, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And now this is something that is addressed a few other times in Scripture. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. I think that's the right reference there. This is on the account of giving some instructions about choosing the next leader of the people, where Joshua would be put in place of Moses. But God reminded Moses of the same event, and he said, you rebelled against my command to hallow me. So that was God's perspective here. You rebelled against my command. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds him again, you trespassed against me because you did not hallow me. And earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a description of Moses actually pleading with the Lord to reverse this decision. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 23 and following, Moses is speaking here and he says, then I pleaded with the Lord, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. But the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. You shall not cross over this Jordan. And so those consequences were final. Those were the result of Moses' rebellion here, his lack of belief, his trespass. This sin against the Lord had some real consequences that he had to deal with. And before we are done with this lesson on Moses, I wanted to just draw out a few lessons learned. We could probably make a list of 15 or 20 if we wanted to, but there's just two I want to focus on for us. Number one, when a believer sins, unbelief is there, which is kind of an oxymoron if you think about it. And then secondly, forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences. So first of all, when a believer sins, unbelief is there. That was the issue that God had to point out with Moses here in verse 12. You did not believe me. That was the charge that God laid at Moses' feet. And I'm not sure the exact point of God's plan that Moses failed to believe, but there's some element of disbelief in there. Perhaps it would have been something like, I don't believe your plan will work. Or maybe it was, I don't believe your plan is best. Or maybe it was more focused on himself and his eyes off his Savior. It could have been along the lines of, I don't believe that I can carry out your instructions. Those are all different ways that a believer might lack belief. A believer can act in ways that are short on faith. And there's a problem with unbelief. Now, Moses partly obeyed, we can remember, but he didn't fully obey. And a partial obedience always includes a partial disobedience, and that is what came from a source of unbelief. Moses is, in fact, included in the crowd of believers who at times thought like unbelievers that are described in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. There's a lengthy discussion about how that generation failed to believe, and Moses was part of this generation, and he's just as guilty as any of the others, perhaps in a slightly different way. But the warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 is a warning to believers. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And of course, that's a very unpleasant thing to think about. Does that ever apply to me? That's not something anyone would like to say. Anyone who knows the Lord and loves the Lord, we don't want to raise our hand and say, I have an evil heart of unbelief. That Sounds pretty nasty. But that's exactly what was going on with Moses at this time. And I just want you to think through a little bit more the connection between sin and unbelief, or a lack of obedience. Disobedience and unbelief go hand in hand in our hearts. Hebrews 3 goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" Speaking of the rest of the promised land, "but to those who did not obey." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So they're used interchangeably there. They couldn't go into the land because why? Verse 18 says they did not obey. And then verse 19 says it's because they didn't believe. And their disobedience was always from the source of unbelief. F.B. Meyer describes this combination in this way: disobedience and unbelief are the two sides of the same coin, a coin of the devil's mintage. It is something that our enemy wants to trap us in, and in some way, usually a very small way to begin with, cause us to lose faith in God or his plans in some way or another. And so when a believer sins, unbelief is there. That's something we need to realize. And the second lesson I wanted to just draw out and spend a little more time thinking about is forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences. Now, will we see Moses in heaven? Absolutely. Will he still be a part of God's eternal kingdom? Yes, he will. Was Moses forgiven for this specific sin when he struck the rock, when his anger took over? He was absolutely forgiven. And we can also say that the death of Christ certainly satisfied God's justice concerning that act of sin. And we can say that about ourselves as well. For every act of sin, when our brain shuts off, when our emotions get the best of us, whatever we have done is already paid for on the cross, and it is already something that God is ready to forgive us for. But that doesn't mean there will be no consequences. Wanted to revisit this idea that we've sometimes taught through, especially when we've taught in the book of 1 John, of how we operate in God's family. Now, every believer in Christ has been added to the family of God, but without placing our faith in Christ, we start out on the outside of God's family. We start out separated from God, but the offer of the gospel is introduced in the Gospel of John this way, John 1, 12, and 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so when you believe in Christ, you are placed into God's family. And you're described in this way: who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's a wonderful thing to be in God's family. Once you're a member of God's family, you are forever a member of God's family. And then you have opportunity for life as God would have you to live it. Life as you certainly want to live it, if you've got your head screwed on straight, is life in fellowship with God. And that's challenging for us with the battle we have within, with our flesh always fighting against us. John, or 1 John, the epistle of 1 John 1, verse 5 describes the perfection of God in this way: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But we sometimes have a problem, and there's darkness in us. And when we sin, we exit fellowship with God, and we're on the outer shadowy part of God's family, if you will, not enjoying his presence, not enjoying him. But the solution to this problem is always available. 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so if we simply confess, agreeing with God, seeing it as it is, and I have every reason to believe that Moses did this, likely even shortly after his outburst of anger, he was able to see things from God's perspective and enjoy fellowship with God again. He was forgiven and on good terms with God again. If he were to sin again, like if he couldn't get over the fact that he was moping about not getting into the promised land, he might need to agree with God again and submit to God's ways and say, "Yeah, I was wrong about that." And when we sin again, we exit fellowship, but the offer is always available. If we confess our sins, he is willing to cleanse us and accept us and walk with us again. But it is certainly God's plan for us to be without sin. 1 John 2, verse 1 begins, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so sin doesn't keep us apart from God, except in the fact that we leave it there, that we don't address it, that we don't see things his way. Ongoing sin and stubbornness to not acknowledge it, that will keep us out of fellowship with God. But as soon as we're willing to confess it, that sin is no longer a problem. Jesus is able to point back in history and say, I died for that. I will be your advocate. I'll go to bat for you. And that is all good and all wonderful, but that doesn't erase all consequences of sin. And so the lesson to, again, learn from this is that forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences, which is why Moses was told, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land. That was the temporal consequences for Moses. And this is one example of God disciplining his children. There are consequences. And one way that he disciplines us or trains us is by allowing us to taste the fruit of our sins. God did this with Moses. God does this with many believers. He did this with King David generations later after he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Then everything else in his life fell apart after that. His family had more problems. The kingdom had more problems as a natural consequence, as temporal consequence for his sin. And that's because sin always is going to have consequences, which we don't like to acknowledge. We like to ignore that as human beings. But Proverbs 14, verse 12 puts it this way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, which is just a helpful little saying to remind us of our ideas that are contrary to God's ideas do have consequences. There are things that are going to go wrong in our life when we walk out of line, when we walk out of fellowship with the Lord. Forgiveness, yes, always available, and we rejoice about that. We can walk with the Lord again, and even with the consequences we face, we'll be able to face them with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, even as we endure the temporal consequences of the things that we might do out of His will. But that doesn't mean that the consequences won't be there, and we won't have to live with them for perhaps even the rest of our lives here. Which is one way that God helps us to think through are his ways best or are my ways best? And when we're willing to sit and think it through, think what is the long-term result, what's going to be impacted, who's going to be hurt when we walk out of God's will, that can encourage us to believe that God's ways are best. And when we believe God's ways are best, then we'll be winning that battle in our minds over the flesh. So those are the lessons that I think were worth drawing out here this evening. I want to leave you with a few discussion questions. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? What characteristics of God do you see in Numbers chapter 20? And how does God want you to handle emotion? And so I'll put those back on the screen again when we're done, but let's close with a word of prayer. We'll sing a song together and then will be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for, first of all, for your grace, which will always abound. We will never find the limits of your grace. Lord, I pray also for your wisdom to learn even from the mistakes of others so we have less of our own to learn from. Father, I thank you for the forgiveness that is always available for your children. I thank you for the ultimate forgiveness for all of our sins that is available to all through the offer of the gospel. Whoever believes in the Christ who died for our sins will not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that we would even be humbled when we recognize who you are and how you treat us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.